So each year we do a Q&A. This year we decided to split it up to allow for more questions, hopefully. And okay, that'll probably go for tonight. Oh, you won't be here, though. No, we'll answer that. Okay. Each year we do a questions and answer session with our speakers, and we want to make sure that we address all of the questions that have come up from the messages or things that have been on your mind that may have come out of this year's conference theme. And this first session, is the questions are going to focus a little bit more specifically on maybe Calvinism, some of the practical applications addressing the doctrines of grace that we've been talking about, as well as anyway, some other things related to that. And then later this evening, we'll continue with that and any other questions that we have. So let's begin with this one. And this is an open question to any of you or all of you, if you want to take turns in answering this. But in your years of ministry, what have you seen to be some of the greatest potential pitfalls of Calvinism, especially for new or young Calvinists?
Well, my years of ministry has not been as long as these men. And so I'm going to give them the first opportunity to answer. Also, I do want to mention that these are our guest speakers, and they're the ones that you've come to hear and sit under their teaching and wisdom. So I'm going to let them do the majority of answering, and maybe every now and then I'll try to embellish something. But for the most part, I'm going to give you guys the bulk of the time.
Well, I do want to listen to you too, John. Immediately, one young man and his journey to Calvinism came to my mind. He's an enthusiastic young man, still is. His family came to our church. All the family left our church except for him, and they left the church because they did not like Calvinism. They thought it was the most illogical thing they'd ever heard. They couldn't understand why I could call sinners to repentance and ask people to believe when God had already going to save them. But this is the testimony of my friend. He said that he saw this truth and he came to love this truth, and he began to argue with his mom and dad. And I think that's probably one of the big dangers. He just argued with them, and he learned that he needed to back off and to not argue, but to be patient and gentle and respect and honor his parents. So I think that's one of the problems that I've seen. And he is a true believer. There's no doubt about it.
If I were to identify one, it's more of a doctrinal error, but it has enormous practical implications that I have seen. It would be the tendency for people who come to the doctrines of grace, especially early on, to begin to raise questions in their mind and heart over the free offer of the gospel. I know that was something that I had to be warned about when I was a young Calvinist. And I'm thankful for a preacher that turned me to Ezekiel 33 and to the words of God there, that he has no pleasure in the death of the sinner, the one who dies. And there are two forms of this, and I would warn you against both of them. There are some people who conclude that since God has elected only some people, that it's completely wrong, illogical to command all men to come to Christ. And this is something that the Reformed faith has never taught. It's always taught that along with the election of God, there is the free offer of the gospel, that is to say that God commands all men indiscriminately to come to Christ, and has never seen those two things as contradictory. I would say, quite honestly, that the notion that since election and predestination is true, there is no command to all men to respond to Christ in faith and repentance, I would call that, frankly and specifically, hyper-Calvinism. More common in our day, and I think for myself just as wrong, although not as extreme, is the notion that while God does command all men to come to Christ, there are many in the Reformed churches today, or at least a good minority, that think that this must mean that though God commands them to come to Christ, there really isn't any heart in that command, because if God really wanted them to come to Christ, he would have elected them. And again, I think if you go back and read the first historical systematic statement of the doctrines of grace, the canons of Dort, you're going to see that that is simply untrue to the Reformed tradition. I think that's a kind of half-step hyper-Calvinism, and I think we must hold that in spite of, and if you want to say it's paradoxical, go ahead, but in spite of the fact that God has elected only some men to eternal life, the call of the gospel comes to all addressed by the gospel, and the command to believe in Christ comes with the heart of God in it.
If I can just add one thing, too, in terms of pitfalls of Calvinism, there's two ways you can look at Calvinism. One in a narrow sense of 5 points, and then the other one is a broad world and life view. It is a philosophy of the sovereignty of God and history and creation and providence. You know, it embraces our entire understanding of theism. And that general broad sense of Calvinism, when someone catches the vision of that, of the sovereignty of God in creation and in history and in our lives and redemption, it ought to humble us if we understand it. But when you find, and it's typical with young men who first discover these truths, that it excites them, but it gives them a sense of maybe pride, or they have something that other Christians don't. And
intellectual superiority.
Yes, intellectual superiority. And that attitude and approach really betrays a lack of understanding of the broad sense of Calvinism. Yeah. Pitfalls for the narrow sense of the 5 points typically will revolve around, for instance, election. I remember several years ago a young woman coming to me, and she said, an old friend who I haven't talked to for a long time said he's become a Calvinist, and that my family cannot be saved if they are not elect, no matter what I do. And I have lost sleep over that. And that just also shows a lack of understanding and compassion of the doctrine and for people and for the free offer of the gospel.
You know, I just reminds me of something that Gordon said in his very first message about the difference between Calvinism and philosophical fatalism. I couldn't have agreed more with what you said. In fact, I was so gratified to see somebody else that looks at the thing the way I do. The real point is, Calvinists believe that both the means and the ends are appointed. In a sense, the problem with fatalism is it doesn't go far enough. It thinks the ends are appointed regardless of what we do. Not true. What we do leads directly to those ends, because God is sovereign over everything. And therefore, what we do matters. And therefore, the doctrine of election is not that the elect will be saved no matter what they do or we do. That is not biblical. The doctrine of election is that God has ordained the means and the end. The elect will be saved because Paul will endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. The elect will be saved because somebody preaches the gospel to them and because they believe it. Now, the doctrine of election is not that the elect will be saved no matter what they do. I know what people mean by that, but strictly speaking, taken seriously and literally, that statement is not true.
Okay, this one is for Gordon Taylor. As Reformed Christians, we hold that the normal means unto salvation are the word preached. Are there exceptional cases wherein God saves apart from the normal means? How are we to approach or understand the issue?
God is sovereign. Yeah, so there are. I mean, not everyone is saved under the preaching of the Word of God by a man who's been set apart by the church. That's just simply a matter of reality and observation. But that doesn't mean that it's not the normal means. As I recall, our confession says that this is the normal or ordinary way that God saves sinners. I think that's what it says in chapter 22, paragraph 5, isn't it? I didn't bring my confession up here, but some of you can check that. Okay, well, Daniel's going to help me out. Which means there can be, that God can really do what he wants to do. But we can't use the exceptions as a rule. That's the point. And then build, as it were, programs in our churches or in our minds around the exceptions. We've got to use the means which God uses. I'm reading this just very quickly here. Maybe it's in chapter 13, paragraph 1, probably, isn't it? Or paragraph, chapter 14, there we go. Yes. What it says is, the grace of faith wherein the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And by the ministry of the Word there, it does mean the public preaching of the Word of God. I think that can be demonstrated. Ordinarily. By which also, and by administration of baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and so forth, it is increased and strengthened. And by use of other means. It says, and by use of other means. So ordinarily, yes, but not you can never say exclusively. Mm-hmm. Our observation, just, we know better than to say that. Mm-hmm. Yes, in a sense. You know, the Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says they were scattered abroad. Now, some have suggested that only it was those who had been appointed were preaching, but I can't accept that interpretation because it just doesn't fit the context. And the word used there, I think, is euangelizomai, the word from which we derive our word to evangelize. So these were people who were just simply speaking the word of Christ wherever they went, and the Lord blessed that, and many were saved.
I want to point something out that confirms what you said. Another aspect of this is that the Baptist Confession differs from the Westminster Confession in that it opens the door for, I'm not sure I like this terminology, but I'll use it, lay ministry on the part of men who are not ordained to the gospel ministry. In chapter 26, paragraph 11, where it says the work of preaching is not so peculiarly confined to bishops or pastors of churches, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. I think that it can be proven that the Baptist Confession differs from what I think could be called the clericalism of the Westminster Confession.
Just to add from the Shorter Catechism, question 89, the question is, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation.
Is this being recorded?
Yes.
Okay, well then I won't mention the country. But I had the privilege of interviewing some 13 pastors 6 years ago who were in a closed society. And not many of them were converted through the public preaching of the word. The Lord is pleased to use other means. Now, what he's done, he's raised those men up, and they are now preaching, and the Lord is blessing their ministry. So it doesn't mean that's what should happen. It's just what did happen in that particular society.
And the caveat should be given, too, that just because God in his sovereignty saves in other ways outside of the public proclamation of the word doesn't mean that we should take the approach of, well, God can use this, and you know, what's wrong with this approach? And you know, you've heard the story of the man who fell down the well, and as he was falling down this well, he cried out to God, Lord, save me, and I will devote my life to saving sinners. And just then he hit the bucket and it caught him, and he was protected and saved. And from that moment on, he devoted his life to pushing others down the well.
Okay, this next question.
That's called the bucket ministry.
This next question is for Pastor Waldron. It reads, I was struck by the clarification that believers have a new nature that is not depraved yet still possess totally depraved remaining sin. Would you expound on this point in regards to the nature of a Christian's remaining sin and its conflict with his new nature?
No.
Okay.
When I said that, I said one possible, and I think it's a proper biblical response, is to say that you are not totally depraved, but your flesh is. And I think that is a proper response. When you read Romans 7 and other parts of God's Word, it seems really clear that Paul makes a very clear distinction in his mind in terms of the psychology and spiritual character of a genuine believer between the flesh and the spirit. And there's a clear distinction there. They're not all one big glob of stuff that's partly good and partly bad. There's just a clear distinction. And I think that what we need to understand, and maybe to say it a different way, is this. Though the believer is possessed and is ruled in the overall tenor of his lives by a principle of remaining righteousness, of a principle of reigning righteousness, he has a principle of remaining sin. And in and of itself, that sin is just as nasty as it ever was. It just doesn't have the power it had at one time. But it still is sin, and it's like total depravity in this way, at least. It affects everything about us. Our wills, our emotions, our motivations, our minds, all of it is affected. We can't trust anything about ourselves. There's no part of ourselves as Christians that has been totally purified by regeneration. Sin still touches our minds, our hearts, our souls, our emotions, our motivations, our desires, our judgments, and it still touches things that look like very religious impulses too. And so if I was going to say anything by way of clarification, that's what I'd say. I mean, the whole issue of old and new nature is a very complicated biblical issue. I would basically say, this is my opinion, I think John Murray shares it, you can read his stuff on it in Principles of Conduct, that a Christian is substantially, in terms of his identity, united to Christ and a new man. He is not both a new man and an old man. He is a new man. But he has a remaining sinful, he has the remnants of the old man that still infect his being. I think that's the way I'd want to put it. I don't think that Paul teaches in either Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3 that Christians are both old men and new men. I think they're new men. But they, and this has to be stressed, they have remaining sin, and that remaining sin is the remnant of the old man. But I think the new man, old man terminology points to union with either Christ or Adam. And I don't think we can say we're equally in union with Christ and Adam. We are in union with Christ as Christians, but there are the remnants of our union with Adam that affect us.
I think Jerry Bridges in Pursuit of Holiness describes it as the war has been won, the war is over, through Christ, but there's still remaining guerrilla warfare, as it were, that mortification of sin. Good. Okay, this is to any of you. What advice would you give to a Calvinist Christian who's begun or is seeking to begin a relationship with an Arminian Christian?
Is one male and the other female?
Yes.
Thank you for that clarification. I'll give my 2 cents. I hope it amounts to 2 cents. I think it may... I think that such a relationship has to be pursued with great caution, okay? But what perspective I would give about it is this. The real issue is not whether the other person's an Arminian, but whether they are a Christian. Because Calvinism is simply Christianity come into its own. So if the other person really is a Christian, they believe in grace alone for salvation. They believe in Christ alone for salvation. They believe in faith alone for salvation. They believe in Scripture alone as the rule of the Christian life. If they believe in all those things, then there is the possibility of showing them that they were in their hearts and spirits and principles Calvinist all along, and bringing them along. But it has to be pursued with great caution, because if you let things go too fast and there are commitments made, and then the person turns out to be a really, really committed Arminian, even if they may be a Christian, then you're going to have a lifelong misery. And so it has to be, you have to be pretty careful about it. I cannot say, my daughter was asked out by the man who was now her husband, and he was completely in the dark about many, many things. In fact, the first time we met the young man, we asked him his testimony, and he ended up by saying that he thought the fact that Christ died for him was freaking awesome. We went away from that conversation. Our daughter Chris had asked us to have it with him, because she didn't want this relationship to go on without her parents' involvement and without some wisdom from us. And so Shar and I drove home that evening asking ourselves, which of the 7 different things he needs to know about Carissa should we talk about first? But we decided the first thing you needed to understand was the centrality of the local church in the Christian's life. And so I had an impromptu Bible study of an hour and a half one night with this young man, and he responded to it, long story made very short. He responded to it very well. Chris and Donnie spent a lot of their courtship reading books so that they could decide if they could really be on the same page and really be married to each other. And in God's grace, God made the young man a Reformed Baptist.
I would just say that you have to be discerning, and no two situations will be identical. What's important is to, number one, make sure that the Arminian, or even the Calvinist, is truly converted. Because in Romans 7, where Paul talks about the woman who is free to remarry only in the Lord, that's very important. But being teachable, if the person is open to the Word of God and is submissive to the Word of God and is willing to listen and learn, then that would give real hope to that relationship.
Okay, Pastor Waldron, this one's for you. You mentioned that unbelievers can do things that have the outward form of good, yet they do not glorify God. What is it to glorify God in our actions? Is it a mindset? Is it motivation, etc.?
That's a great question. It is a motivation and mindset. Ahab walked softly. Other people did out things that the Reformed tradition calls outward civil righteousness. But the key thing, I would say, this is shorthand probably, there are three things that you can distinguish in a good work. It's a motivation, it's outward aspect, it's outward, outward aspect, and it's goal. The motivation and maybe a better word is root of it has to be faith in Christ. The outward form of it must be conformity to the law of God, the Word of God. The goal must be the glory of God, and that's the mindset. This is why totally depraved men can do outward righteousness, civil righteousness that is both good for them and good for their neighbors, but it not be counted as righteous in the eyes of God because it doesn't arise from faith or have for its explicit goal the glory of God.
This is for any of you men. How do you explain to a new believer the relationship between free will and election? Or maybe we could simplify that by saying, where do you start?
You're the oldest, you have to go.
Our confession, again, has a whole chapter on free will. I remember when I was teaching through the confession with our church when we were going through Reformation, I had my biggest crowd the night I announced we're going to talk about free will in the confession. It was a little different than what they expected. I would suggest, again, a gentle approach. We do believe in free will in this sense that any man can do anything he wants to do. I mean, given his limitations. I mean, he can't fly like a bird and get in a tree or something. But any man can do what he wants to do. We've got to make that very, very plain to people that when we say, when we talk about man not being able to come to Christ, we're talking about a moral inability, not a natural inability, but a moral inability. So that may, if a person is teachable, that may help them initially. There, man is not dead. He's dead in trespasses and sin. And there's a huge difference. There are those who believe that man is philosophically dead. That is, he's just part of the machine of the universe. He doesn't have anything that he can really do. He doesn't have any will. He's just caught up in the system. So I would suggest starting there and then explain the difference between that and the moral inability of which we speak. We're speaking in spiritual, moral terms. And depending on, the question was if someone is already a believer, right? They're already a believer. That may help them to begin to at least study and to understand the doctrine.
I'm not sure how many of them get this, but one of the things that happens at some point in one of my classes at Kentucky Wesleyan is that we do discuss free will. We discuss the whole idea of grace and free will in salvation. And the point I try to make, and I couldn't agree with Gordon Moore here, is that we do believe in free will, but the great question is, how do you define it? What is it? And what the point I try to make for them and give them a number of different illustrations of it is that free will does not mean that literally anything might happen. It does not mean utter randomness. And I try to show this, that people can be free, and yet what they're going to do be absolutely certain. This is the only way you can explain divine foreknowledge that makes the future, that assumes the future, rather, is utterly certain. So that everything that's ever, and any of you or anybody's ever going to do is absolutely certain. Before you do it, it's absolutely certain to happen. But that doesn't mean that we're not free in doing it, because we're doing exactly what we want to do. The saints in heaven will never do anything wrong again. but they're freer than we are. God will always be good. It's utterly certain. But he's the most free being in the universe. And yet it's absolutely certain what he's going to do. And so free will does not mean, whatever it might mean, it does not mean utter randomness or that things are completely uncertain. It cannot mean that. And in fact, if you try to import that idea into Christianity, as some in the early church did, it ruins Christianity, root and branch, at the end of the day. Study the doctrine and theology of Origen, for instance.
I'd just simply add, too, that if people are wrestling with election and free will, one resource I would point them to is a sermon by Spurgeon on election. It's in Volume 1 of the New Park Street Pulpit. It's one of the most balanced presentations that I've ever come across of how election and free will work together. And I would highly recommend that to you.
Thank you. This will have to be our last question for this session. But for each of you or any of you, if you had one message to the, quote, young, restless, and reformed crowd, what would it be?
Repent. No.
You know, I've read that book, and in many ways I was very encouraged with what I read in that book, because there's something happening. God is working. And so I wouldn't want to go to them and tell them everything that was wrong with them. But I would say this: make sure that your Reformed theology progresses and that you continue to learn and that you keep your zeal while you are learning, but that you understand the full orbed, beautiful system of the Reformed faith, not just the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's something like that that I'd probably say.
I'll just add that I'm contributing to a book right now that Pastor Rob Ventura, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Rhode Island, is editing, called More Than the 5 Points. And the more than refers to articles by a number of Reformed Baptist pastors on the law and the Sabbath, on covenant theology, on the law of God, and a couple more. The one I'm writing is on the regulative principle. And I think those are issues that the young, restless, and reformed need to understand. And like Gordon said, they need to make progress. Reformed theology is not just the 5 points of Calvinism. It's a lot more than that, and many other things are highly important in it.
I also want to urge them to stay connected to the great historical documents of the church, and as Dr. Waldron was mentioning, the regulative principle, the Sabbath. These are important doctrines that I don't know if the young, restless, and reformed are really getting a handle on. And I don't know if they're really becoming confessional, and would urge them to really look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and to study that and embrace it.
You know, we live in Kentucky, just a couple hours from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is one of the hotbeds of this, really. And there are certainly some of those men that come out of there that are actually hostile to actually parts of the Reformed tradition. But actually, for the most part, I've found many of these guys quite teachable. We have a number of them as students in our seminary, boys' college students and so forth, or men who didn't complete Southern. And I found them teachable, but maybe somewhat unaware of how little of the Reformed faith they really understand.
Well, thank you for your being on the hot seat today and answering the questions. Let's go ahead and close this session with prayer. Dad, could I ask you to pray for our afternoon and lunch, and we'll go from there?
Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this opportunity to worship you on this Lord's Day. And we offer up to you our praise and adoration for the love that you have shown toward us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the wisdom, the compassion, the mercy that has been expressed through his death, his resurrection, his teaching. How grateful we are that you, in your mercy, have saved us from our sins, and that we have been reconciled with God by faith and through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that these truths that we have been learning and studying this weekend would have an impact upon our own hearts personally and in our lives in such a way that would bring us into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility, his love, his deference, his service, his ministry, his obedience, his good works. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to enable us to go forth with a hunger, a renewed desire to promote the word of God, the love of God, to reach out to sinners who are lost and in darkness, and also, Lord, to serve and encourage the brethren in our local churches to help build up the body of Christ in the context of the local church. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless the food to our bodies that we are about to partake. We thank you for this campsite, for the men and women who work down there in the kitchen and who work so hard to provide us with such fine tasting meals. And we thank you for the good meals that we have been able to sit under here, Lord, thanks to Gordon Taylor and Sam Waldron for their ministry to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to feed us, that we would grow spiritually, and that we will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. Please dismiss us with your blessing. Bless our fellowship this afternoon and bring us back here this evening refreshed and ready to sit under the proclamation of your word again. For we ask these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Can I make just one announcement?
Yeah. Microphone.
John Tober and I are getting together to talk about Midwest Center at lunch. We're meeting on the veranda before we go in to eat. If anybody else would like to talk and find out more about